We do have children's church if anyone would like to go. Well, we're in chapter 6 of Revelation, and I'd like to finish this chapter today. We'll go through three more of the seal judgments of God upon an unrepentant people who are here on the earth during the Great Tribulation period. And I failed to mention at the first service that the book of Revelation is not necessarily written in sequential order. Things happen. It goes back and forth on different events that are happening throughout the tribulation period. Today we're going to get almost through to the very end of that seven-year period, but then we're going to go back and look at other events that are happening in between these times, but not today, but as we move ahead. I thought that I might share a little timeline with you as we open up our study today, and that is that right now we are living in what is called the church age. Since the day of Pentecost, back in when the Lord Jesus ascended to heaven, and then 50 days later he sent his Holy Spirit, and Peter preached the great sermon where 3,000 people came forward and believed in one single day. That was the beginning of the church. We're part of the church age right now. Our church, Martintown Church, is part of the larger church, which is all of the children of God, believers in Jesus Christ throughout the age. At the end of this age is what we call the rapture, when the Lord Jesus will appear in the clouds, as it were. And those who have passed away already in Christ, it says the graves will open and they will be raised to life, raised up, I should say. And then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air on that day. And Paul describes that day for us in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which are very encouraging passages, by the way. But he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that with the trumpet call of God and the shout of the archangel, the dead in Christ will be raised, and then those of us who are still alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And how encouraging can that possibly be? Now, at that point, there are different interpretations of Revelation of when the Great Tribulation period begins and when Christians are caught up, but for all practical purposes, it appears that the Great Tribulation period begins right after the rapture, when Christians are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And then it goes through a seven-year time of God's judgment upon unrepentant people on the earth. The last 3.5 years are very, very intense, as we're going to see as we go through here. The end of the Great Tribulation period, Jesus comes back and sets his feet on the Mount of Olives. The devil, Satan himself, is bound, chained, you might say. The millennial kingdom begins. The millennial kingdom is the time of worldwide peace and prosperity, where Jesus rules with an iron rod, where believers willingly submit to his rule, where unbelievers submit outwardly but not inwardly. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, at the end of the tribulation period, people that are still alive at that time will be ushered into the millennial kingdom of God. Some will be believers, some will be unbelievers. And then those of us who are in heaven with the Lord will come back with our new bodies, and we will rule with Christ during that time. But those who are unbelievers will rebel quietly in their hearts. That will not be manifested in their actions or in their words, because Jesus will not allow that. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign, it tells us that Satan is loosed, Satan is unbound, and he roams the earth, and he gathers up a great army, and he wants to ascend upon the city of Jerusalem. but God destroys that army before that can happen. And then at the end of that millennial reign of Christ, we have the great white throne judgment of the unsaved, and somewhere in this time frame, not sure exactly where, we have the Bema Seat of Christ judgment, where believers are rewarded. They receive rewards or lack of rewards for the way that they've lived their life once they became born-again believers. And then as we go on, this heaven and earth are destroyed by a great fire, and a new heaven and earth are created, and then we go on into the eternal kingdom of heavenly bliss, where we'll be with God, the Lord Jesus, throughout eternity. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And so faith is not, faith is believing, I can't remember how I was going to say that. But anyway, we believe that God is good all the time, correct? And why do we believe that? How can we believe that even in the face of the world events and the signs of the times and the culture in which we live, and in the face of own personal tragedy and hardships and things like that, how can we say that God is good all the time? Okay, so the rebelling part comes from a disobedient heart. And the results of a disobedient heart are consequences. God told his people way back in Deuteronomy that if you follow my laws and if you keep my precepts and if you do all these things that I lay out here before you, I promise you, I will bless you throughout your life, your lifetimes, and your children, and your children's children, generation to generation. But if you do not, if you disobey, and if you stray from these laws to the right or to the left, then curses will be upon you. Now, the word curse in the Bible means destruction, devastation, with ultimate end being destroyed. And so anyone who ventures away from God's word, who says that doesn't mean what it says, or it can't possibly mean that, or blah, 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 then they bring God's judgment upon their lives. And it's because they don't love the truth. And we'll see that in a minute from 2 Thessalonians, as I refer to that in the message as we go forward. But we also know that God is good all the time, because the scriptures tell us that that's at the very core of God's character, is his goodness. God is good. And so when we are in circumstances or situations of hardship, or we don't understand why or what for, those are chances for our faith to grow, because the scriptures tell us in Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if we know that God is good all the time, we know the promises of Scripture say that God works together for good of everything that happens to his children, then we know by faith that God is working for our good in the situations in which we live in. And so we can, our world can be crumbling in all around us, And we can still live by faith, and we can still live with an expectation that God is doing great things and God is doing good things, even though we may not see that at the exact moment. Correct? And so when we come through that time, we can look back and we can see God's faithfulness and understand his goodness because he promised it to us. And even though at the time, like I said, like I didn't say, but like I quoted, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Even though we don't necessarily see the outcome at the moment, we know that it's going to be good because God's word says it is. And therefore, our faith grows. And therefore, we are able, we have the ability to give thanks in everything, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, this sixth chapter, it brings us to the beginning of the judgments of the wrath of God. And I mentioned before, it's not an easy passage to preach on, but it's part of the content of blessing promised to those who read it and keep the prophecies of this book. And that goes back to chapter 1, verse 3. Last time we looked at the first three seals that were opened, representing God's judgment on unrepentant sinners during the Great Tribulation period. And we'll just do a quick review on those. The first seal in verses 1 and 2, or the first judgment, showed a rider on a white horse. And we identified that rider as the Antichrist. We saw where he was given a bow, but no arrows. And that appears to be a conquest that would happen without bloodshed. It suggests some kind of overpowering of the minds and the wills of men and women without actual physical destruction. And this is done by some form of deceit. This tells us that there will be a time when Satan deceives the masses. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he says, "The coming of the lawless one," he's referring there to the Antichrist, "the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved." That's the reason why unrepentant sinners perish. It's because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, Paul goes on, and he says, "God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." So not only do they refuse to love the truth and so be saved, but they delight in their own sinfulness. They take pride in the degree and the level of sins that they can commit. Now, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 24, that during this time that the Antichrist would be able to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. So Jesus says that this time of deception will be so intense and so believable that if it was possible, even God's own children would be deceived. But we're going to see later as we get in far further into this book of Revelation that when that time comes, that Jesus intervenes on our behalf and he saves us from this deception, from this deceit. And the second seal we identified last week was in verses 3 and 4, where the rider rode out on a fiery red horse, it says. And we saw that that was a reference to war, to civil war, or to civil anarchy, where mobs of people group together and they attack and destroy other people whom they do not like or agree with. So it's some kind of civil anarchy or disruption in the form of governmental leadership. And that will lead to what is mentioned in the last sentence, verse 4, where it says, to him was given a large sword. Now, back in the days when John wrote this, they obviously didn't have missiles and tanks and the weapons of warfare that we have today, and it'd be difficult to put those types of weapons into terms that the people could understand. But what they could understand was the major weapon of destruction as being a sword. And so it's with good reason that many commentators have seen this as a picture of maybe the power of a nuclear bomb or a nuclear missile, something that destroys enormous numbers of people. And as we read this, we think that our inclination is to say, well, we're living in those times right now, aren't we? We live in a time where North Korea is threatening missile nuclear warfare. We're thinking that the world is unstable and it's balanced and all of this. And people say, well, this is the end. This is it. We're marching right into that time. And you know what I say? I say it could be. We could be. But also, people have been saying this for centuries. And the error that people make is sometimes they try to line up what's taking place currently right now and say, well, this is God moving and this is what's going to happen. But you know what else I say is I say that if we are in those times, if in fact the world is coming to that place where this warfare and these things will take place, then we need to be ready in our own hearts for the coming of the Lord Jesus, because the time is near, the scriptures say, over and over and over again. And John tells us that we need to live our lives in such a way, 1 John 2:28, that when Jesus appears, we do not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. So my question to you would be, with God's surveillance on your life, what is there in your life that you would not want him to see or to know about? Those things need to be dealt with.
Captain, in regard to this, what you said, I believe is absolutely correct. What you talked before also, that it is not necessarily, these things are not necessarily written in a consecutive order. But when you look at this and go back to that first Satan, the Antichrist came, and it was a peaceful time. And now, it could be this year, in the time of tribulation, and are these the things, the next three, four things, when the seals are open, which happened during, in greater intensity than now, happened during that time?
Yes. Yes. And these judgments that are coming, even though we might feel like we're being judged now, I think is what Herman's saying, these judgments that are coming are going to be much more intense than anything we've ever known in our lifetime or the world has ever known up until now. And we're going to see at the end of today's passage how the mountains and the seas and the sky rolls back and they're completely displaced. There's going to be a gigantic, chaotic event in nature that's going to change the face of the earth at the end of this time. And we've never experienced anything like that up until now.
Kevin, when I look at this, because the Antichrist ushers in peace. So what we are seeing right now, and the deception he is working, we think, oh, that's the greatest thing ever happened. And once he has deceived all of them, then these things...
Okay. All right. So the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period are a time of world peace. The Antichrist will usher in world peace, and everyone will somehow get behind him and support him. And the Jews and the Arabs and the Western world, the Eastern world, everybody's going to gladly come in and follow him. At the 3.5 year mark, the Antichrist then sets up his image in the temple, in the churches, wherever, and he says, everyone must worship me. And anyone who doesn't worship him, he'll turn violently against. And then at that time, when he sets his image up in the church or in the temple, that's when the bowls of judgment, the wrath of God, begins to be poured out on the unrepentant people of that time, which we're going to read about in great detail and talk about moving forward here in this book. Now, I will say that these things are not easy to talk about. They're not easy sermons to preach. But at the same time, we know that God is a God of love and God is a God of goodness. And God does not send people to hell. God is not just waiting to drop the hammer on people. But God, in his righteous judgment, has prepared a place for Satan and his followers, for those who do not love the truth, but who hate the truth, those who delight in wickedness, who have brought the sentence upon themselves. That is where they end up. Okay? So, in this third seal, we looked at 1 and 2. The rider comes out on a black horse, and we talked about how this could very well be a future economic earthquake that will consume the whole earth. It could be that inflation runs rampant, and that makes money worthless, and that in turn becomes an excuse for rigid controls over buying and selling, which we find when we get to chapter 13, that under the reign of the Antichrist, the whole world is subjected to enormously restrictive controls. So that Revelation 13:17 says no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. So it gets to the place where people, those who have become believers during the Great Tribulation period, will be commanded to take the mark of the beast. And the Bible says anyone who takes the mark of the beast is not a child of God. So by not taking it, you're saying, I refuse. That's the mark of Satan. I'm a child of God's. But that will prevent you from buying and selling or doing anything as far as commerce or economics is concerned. Even putting gas in your car or gas in your chainsaw so you can heat your house. You won't be able to function without that in a normal way. Now that brings us to the fourth seal, and this is verses 7 and 8. And we'll read those, and then we'll talk about them, and then read on, hopefully, through the end of the chapter. In verse 7, it says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature. And these four living creatures were identified for us back in chapter 4, verse 6. And they are an exalted angelic being of some sort, most likely angels. But their job is to guard the heavenly throne and to lead in worship and adoration of God. So it says, when the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, come. And I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him, and they were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and by the wild beasts of the earth. So this rider is named Death. And right behind was a figure that's identified as Hades or hell. And death takes the body. Hades takes the soul. And as someone has put it, death rides the horse, but Hades follows with the hearse. And there are four forms of death that are related to this attack. First, in verse 8, it talks about the sword. And that is not speaking of war, but it's talking about murder. It's talking about individual assault upon one another, and it's people taking the law into their own hands and murdering other people without regard to justice or to law. And with murder, it says here comes famine and widespread starvation. And Jesus spoke of this also in Matthew 24. He said that there would be on earth, there'd be earthquakes and famines and plagues. And with these plagues are endemic diseases. It's when civilization begins to crumble and the defenses of mankind against diseases are lost as well, and whole populations are decimated by such plagues. So it'll be sickness and disease that runs rampant that we cannot stop, that we cannot vaccinate for, that we cannot prevent. And then there also may be a reference here to biological warfare. And then it talks about the wild beasts of the earth multiplying and humans being subjected to attack by these predators. And the account says in verse 8 that a fourth of the earth is given over to the four attacks, to the sword, to famine, to plague, and to wild beasts. And it's difficult to know whether this is referring to a geographic or a demographic division of the earth. If it's geographic, then a fourth of the globe is decimated by these terrible plagues. If it's demographic, it means a fourth of the population is taken. And if that's the case, there are roughly, I think, about 4 billion people on the face of the earth today. And if 25% or one-fourth of them were decimated by this population, that would be the equivalent of the entire, or decimated by these diseases, that'd be equivalent to the entire population of China. 1 billion people will die from sickness and plague and wild beasts and infighting and murder. It's a picture of a desolated earth caused by man's hatred and barbarity. And these four sealed judgments are all references to forces that are already at work among us today, but they'll be carried out to an unprecedented extreme in that day. And these four seals confirm God's announced method of making man face up to truth. And what God does in order to get us to stop hiding our heads and refusing to face reality is that he allows evil to go unchecked and without restraint. All God does is remove the restraint. And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, go to Romans chapter 1. And in there, Paul declares that he delivers men over into their sin, to their own passions, to their own evil. And he allows it to go unrestricted. And he allows an unrestricted manifestation of it. In fact, in Romans 1, it says that because the people suppressed the truth, God turned them over, he says, three times to their own sin. So God teaches us to face up to unpleasant truth by giving us what we demand. If people want to believe a lie, then God will send a lie. The lie of the Antichrist, the powerful delusion that Paul describes. If people seek to kill and destroy and refuse to see the evil of that, then God gives them widespread anarchy and mob rule and ultimately perhaps nuclear destruction. And if people want more and more luxury and higher standards of living, then they're given what goes along with that, high inflation, which finally makes money worthless. And if people demand power and control, what they're given is intrigue and murder and disease and desolation in the earth. And these cannot be stopped because they are inescapable consequences of the evil of mankind. And that's what we're talking about here. In verse 9, he says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. And they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? And then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed, as they had been, was completed. Now, this is a bit difficult to understand because it's dealing with a phenomenon that's hard for us to grasp. The altar here is evidently where Christ offered his blood for the sins of the world. And the souls mentioned are the Old Testament saints. They're made up partly of the Old Testament saints that were put to death for prophesying about God's judgment that was coming. And we read in the book of Hebrews that many of them died a very violent death, were burned to death, were stoned to death, some were sawed in two. And we know that tradition tells us some of the Old Testament prophets died in those very ways. And this is referring to those. Jesus spoke of this in Luke chapter 11, verse 50, where he said, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. So Jesus says, from the blood of Abel all the way to Zechariah, the very end of the Old Testament, the souls of those people will be held accountable for. And included with these will be those who will be slain during the Great Tribulation period, those who have put their faith in Christ. As we've already speculated, during that time, 1/4 of the world's population will be wiped out. And I would speculate that many of those would be Christians. And this group of martyrs is clearly identified with the great multitude in chapter 7, which we'll get to next week, where John sees a great crowd which no one can number. And he says, from every tribe, nation, and language of the earth, they're standing before the throne, all having been killed for their testimony. That's a lot of people, so many that they can't even be numbered, who down through the ages have been killed for their testimony of Jesus Christ. But notice that the prayer of these martyrs, it's a call for vengeance. And this is quite different from the prayer that Christians are expected to pray for their enemies. Jesus told us that we are to pray for those who despitefully use us and persecute us. And our prayer is to reflect the prayer that he prayed on the cross, where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when Stephen was being stoned to death, Stephen cried out and he said, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, Acts 7:60. But these martyrs under this fifth seal are not living in days when God patiently endures the injustices of men. And this is important because God is no longer enduring sin on the earth. He is judging it. And isn't this what we've wanted all along? When we're treated wrongly or with bias or whatever, don't we want God to avenge the sin against us? Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Leave room for God's wrath, Paul says. In other words, don't take vengeance into your own hands, but let God take care of the vengeance, because God will do a better job than you can do. And the people that you want to suffer for the crime committed against you will suffer more at the hands of God than they will at you. But we're not supposed to pray and ask for that, are we? We're supposed to leave it in God's hands. But here, now, because God's judgment is upon evil doing on the face of the earth, these martyrs, these people who have died for the name of Christ, are asking God to avenge their deaths. They reflect, these prayers actually reflect the mind of God at that time. And led of the Holy Spirit, they pray for what God intends to do during the last days. And then we come to the sixth seal in verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, this is a description of chaos in nature. The whole natural world goes on a rampage. And again, Jesus described this in Matthew 24, verses 29 and 30. He said, immediately after the distress of those days, and he's talking about after the distress of the great tribulation period, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. So these six seals have carried us almost to the very end of this whole seven-year period. We've been swiftly moving through this dramatic period of time. And after the Great Tribulation, sometime between the end of that and the beginning of the Millennial Kingdom, nature will be upset by some cosmic phenomenon. And perhaps it's the approach of an undetected meteorite or heavenly body that will upset the gravity of the earth. It says that volcanoes The earth will quake, the sun will turn black like sackcloth, the whole moon will turn red, the stars will fall from the sky, the sky recedes like a scroll. There's going to be great earthquakes, much larger than the ones we've experienced. Perhaps there'll be volcanoes spewing out lava and ash. The stars will appear to be falling from the sky. The sun will be darkened and the moon, and it's all caused by these phenomena. And in Luke's Gospel, chapter 21, he describes this same event. He says, there'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. It's almost word for word. It'll be a time of terror and anguish throughout the whole earth. And in verse 15, it says, then the kings of the earth, and notice who these are. The kings of the earth are who? They're the most powerful people on earth. And the princes. The princes are the sons of the kings. And the generals, the Roman generals back in those days had a cohort under them of 1,000 soldiers each. So you've got the most powerful people in the world. The mighty, and every slave and every free man. So you've got the most powerful down to the least powerful and everyone in between. And it says here that they hid in caves among the rocks of the mountains, and they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And who can stand? That's the question that's left hanging in the air. And the answer is, no one can stand. It's the end of civilization as we know it. And all people who have not yet believed in Christ, who have refused his offer of grace, are subjects of this terrible catastrophe, and they cry out in desperate fear. And it's clearly the scene described in Isaiah chapter 2. Where Isaiah says that men shall go into the clefts of the rocks and cry for them to fall upon them. And in Isaiah 26:10, the prophet says, though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. And even in a land of uprightness, they go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. So in that day, those who refuse to believe have reached a stage where they cannot believe. They do not repent and pray to the Lord for salvation. Rather, they feel a terrible fear and they pray to the rocks to destroy them. And they will manifest openly and publicly what they feel privately and secretly today. And it's a strange thing, but it's easily confirmed that every unbeliever is convinced in his own heart that death is somehow an escape into oblivion. And somehow they think they can escape the terrible consequences of their evil by dying. And that's why people commit suicide, because they believe that they are escaping their problems and that there'll no longer be consequences beyond death. But the Word of God assures us that this is not true. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It's appointed unto man to die once, and after this, the judgment." So life without Christ leads to destruction. Death without Christ leads to destruction. And so we ask, why are we told these terrible things? If we belong to the Lord now and are members of His body, the true church, will we not be part of this scene? If we belong to Christ, we will not be part of this. But it's to make us earnest in our witness. It's intended to show us where the forces and movements that surround us at the moment are going to end up. And we're told this so we can recognize evil and be able to judge what it is. In John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 36, Jesus tells us the whole story. He says there, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." And Isaiah put his finger on the reason for these judgments. He says that it is the pride of men. In Isaiah 2:17. "The pride of men shall be humbled." The pride of man, not man as in man and woman, but man as in mankind, as in human nature. This overwhelming desire to be in charge and to be in control and to run everything, to be the center of our own little universe and to judge everything as to whether it pleases us or displeases us. That's the pride of man. And grace can humble that. The sight of God's Son dying in our place should make us see the evil of our own hearts. But if grace does not humble us, then ultimately judgment will. I mentioned I don't like necessarily preaching on these passages. I'd much rather prefer to preach about the tree of life and the river that flows down through the heavenly city and how great everything's going to be then, but that will come soon enough. But if we're faithful to the Scriptures, we must recognize that there's coming a day when the wrath of God must be poured out upon the unrighteousness of man. And it's to that day that we've come here in the Scriptures. So let us be sure that there is none of us with an evil heart of unbelief here this morning. Let us be sure of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And let us be bold in our proclamation about it. After the first service, I was talking to a couple, and he said, "Well, that's where I struggle. It's telling other people." And I said, "Well, why don't you live a life that's above reproach?" And he said, "I do my best." I said, if you live a life according to the scriptures, people are going to notice. And when people notice, they're going to start asking questions or talking about or wondering about your faith. And I said, then a door will be opened, and then you can tell them how God saved you and how he changed your life. And it's important that we get the word out, because you can see these judgments of God, this wrath of God poured out, and this is just the very beginning, are so intense and so great that we would not want anyone to have to endure that, certainly not our loved ones. I mentioned last week a person I know who said he was purposely not giving his life to Christ because he wanted to be left behind after the rapture so he could experience these things firsthand. And my response to that is, if you knew the intensity of it, and if you knew the scriptures, if you knew the book of Revelation, that's the last thing in the world you would ever want. That's just foolishness. That's plain foolishness. And so our job is to counter the foolishness of man, as Paul says, with the foolishness of Christ, which is the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for what you have revealed to us. And Lord, I pray that we will be bold in speaking about our faith, and that we will be bold in living our lives for you, and that as we do so, people will see the change that you've made in us and the power that you have in our lives and give praise to you, and as a result, yield to the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that they might not love evil, they might love the truth and the benefits and the blessings that come from obeying your word. I pray and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's stand. Our closing number, I Saw the Light.